professor, a teacher, a pastor, and he is my friend. Would you welcome Andy Woods?
Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. One of the nice things about being a conference speaker and being invited to speak at a church that's not your church you're pastoring is you can dump a politically incorrect message and get out of town before people, you know, tar and feather you. So Paul says, you want to come and speak at Candlelight? I said, sure, just give me a non-controversial topic. So he gave me border enforcement in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. This is actually something I wanted to do. Well, as you know, there's been multiple incidents of domestic terrorism in the United States. We think of 9/11. We think of the Boston Marathon bomber. We think of what happened at San Bernardino, Fort Hood, Orlando. And one of the things that's interesting is we now have a president that actually is trying to do something about it. You may not like how he's doing it or whatever the issue is, but at least he's trying. And unless you've been living under a rock and don't know what's going on, he passed an executive order. You all familiar with this? Travel ban. Basically banning 7 people groups or nations from entering the United States until vetting procedures are in place. And the moment he did that, everybody just went hysterical. Did you guys notice that? And I'm really not here to do political commentary. There's plenty of other people out there doing political commentary. What I want to focus on is the Bible. Because one of the things that started to happen is everybody started quoting the Bible from both sides of this debate. Just to give you a couple of examples, when you get into the immigration issue, people start quoting the Bible. President Obama, a few years ago, did something called executive amnesty. And in the midst of his speech, he quotes Exodus 23 and verse 9, which says, Scripture tells us that we shall not oppress the stranger, for we know the heart of a stranger. We were strangers once, too. I don't know if you watch the Republican primaries, but they have these Facebook questions that people ask live. And I was watching CNN, which I don't think is a habit you should pick up too much. But I was fascinated by this question that came in. It was by a college student. She wrote, if the Bible clearly states that we need to embrace those in need and not fear, how can we justify not accepting refugees? So this college student here is quoting the Bible. President Obama compared during Christmas 2014 the story of Joseph and Mary as visitors in Bethlehem to illegal immigrants being visitors in America. Did y'all know that? The story of Joseph and Mary is about the immigration debate. I mean, this stuff just cracks me up. Because the left has been telling us from time immemorial, get the Bible out. And all of a sudden, all the left is quoting the scripture. A couple other examples. Both the Passover and the Eucharist are a call to relive basic human solidarity with the refugee in the face of existential fear and uncertainty. And here's a pastor by the name of Mark Woods, no relative of mine, I can assure you that, a Baptist minister who referred to the stark and terrifying parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus decrees, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, and I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. That's the sheep and goat judgment. Did you all know that's about the immigration debate? So it's just a fascinating thing for me to watch unfold. And this really came to a head with Donald Trump's executive order there was an open letter taken out in the Washington Post, signed by over 100 evangelicals. Some of the names are household names. I don't mind mentioning the names because their name is on the document. Max Licato, who I generally like, Tim Keller, Bill and Linda Hybels. And their whole point is this executive order where our president is trying to defend our borders is somehow, number one, unchristian, number two, unbiblical, number three, unloving, number four, immoral. Now, I do listen to a lot of radio, and so I hear the political response, and what I kept waiting for is the biblical response, because the left is quoting the Bible, and I haven't heard it. So I decided, well, you know what, I'm going to give the response. So you guys are the victims of this, the guinea pigs, if you will. And the first thing I really want you to understand is simply this. People quoting the Bible shouldn't impress you, because Lucifer quotes the Bible. Did you know that? Luke 4, verses 9 through 11, you'll find Satan quoting the Bible. I mean, everybody quotes the Bible to gain support for their view. The issue is, are they using the Bible correctly? I don't think they are, the left, in this immigration debate. I think really what they're following is the doctrine of humanism. The dominant religion taught in America today is humanism, which is the worship of man. And the humanists have a doctrinal statement. It reads like a doctrinal statement of a church. It's called Humanist Manifesto 2. And in it they say, we deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law and world order based upon transnational federal government. Humanists look at borders between nations as encumbrances in the path to world government. Hillary Clinton, who was within a millimeter of becoming the President of the United States, I know you all are very depressed, she didn't win. We can do some counseling afterwards if you want. But she, this came out in the WikiLeaks scandal. She said in a private speech paid to a Brazilian bank on May the 16th, 2013, Hillary Clinton said, my dream is a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders. This secret speech was released as part of the Podesta emails obtained by WikiLeaks. Henry Kissinger, you all know, wrote a book called The New World Order. And in it, he says, the contemporary quest for world order will require a coherent strategy to establish a concept of order within the various regions. That's a word you should know. And to relate these regional orders to one another. So those that want one world government want to block humanity into different regions, kind of like what they did in Europe, where the true source of power in Europe is Brussels, which reigns over multiple nations. The tiny European states have no real political clout anymore. They're just debating societies. So we want to build regions, and then we're going to put these regions together into world government. So if that's your mindset, then borders between nations are a nuisance. You see that? They are an encumbrance. So how would we respond to the perpetual use of the Bible to support what I would call open borders, porous borders philosophy? Can we even use the Bible to develop public policy? I think we can, because the Scripture makes a promise that the Scripture, which is inspired by God, equips us for what? A few good works. No, it doesn't say that. Every good work. One of the things that you'll discover about the Bible is it tells you how to get to heaven, which is wonderful enough, but it comments on every issue in life, including government. And I think when you look at the Bible with that kind of mind, you'll find it forming how we think about public policy. So in this presentation, I just want to make three basic points. Number one, illegal immigration violates the laws of the land. Number two, God created borders. I'll show you exactly where he did that. And number three, God himself enforced borders, particularly in Old Testament times. So let's go through these one by one. The first point I won't belabor, but the bottom line is when people use the Bible to support people entering the country illegally, in so doing, they are contradicting the Bible. Why is that? Because the Bible three times, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, and once more in Titus 3, 1, teaches that we have an obligation as God's people to submit to the laws of the land. Titus 3 and verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities." Now, if you're going to start using the Bible to promote illegal immigration, you're contradicting the Bible. There's a reason we call illegal immigration. It contradicts the laws of the land. Sanctuary cities, for example, if you're familiar with that concept, are in contradistinction to federal law. How can you use the Bible to support that when the Bible tells us that we need to submit to the authorities that be? Donald Trump, whether you voted for him or like him, issued an executive order, and when he did it, he had seven pieces of statutory authority that he was relying on. He was enforcing the law as it currently exists. That's point number one. Point number two, and this is why I had you open up to Genesis 10 and verse 32, I want to show you where borders originated. Notice, if you will, Genesis 10 and verse 32. It says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah according to the genealogies by their" what? "Nations." Interesting. "And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." Wow. So something happened in human history which started nations. And, of course, we continue on in Genesis, and we read exactly where that happened. It's the famous story of the Tower of Babel. This is a story we all know from Sunday school as kids, right? Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. I like to call this the first United Nations conference. You've got one language at the time. They're coming together in opposite of the will of God, because God said scatter, Genesis 9:1. And they're building what I would call a new world order. Which is a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion, which excludes God. And God didn't like what was happening. Why not? Because God said in verse 6, "Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Think about this for a minute. If only one government exists on planet Earth, and it falls into the wrong hands, a Fidel Castro, a Saddam Hussein, an Adolf Hitler, think of the evil that could be accomplished. So it's talking about the unprecedented ability for evil. And so what God did is he decentralized power at the dawn of human history. Because God knows something about human nature. Genesis 8:21, written around the same time, says, "For the intent of man's heart is" what? "Evil from his youth." We call that the doctrine of depravity. So therefore, power corrupts, as Lord Acton said, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So God decentralized power and created, instead of a new world order, multiple nation states. No extra charge for this, but this is the secret to the United States. This is why the United States has lasted for over 200 years, whereas France has had multiple constitutions come and go in the same period of time as our national existence. The United States government does not centralize power in one person or group of people. The founding fathers of the United States of America deliberately set everything up so power could not be coalesced. And so that's why I always get a chuckle out of these news commentators that say, there's gridlock in Washington. Nothing's getting done in Washington. And I say, praise the Lord. That's how God designed it, or the founders designed it. So what you see coming into existence at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, is the doctrine of nations. God set up a precedent here, which is followed throughout human history. And consequently, nationalism is one of the divine institutions. You say, well, what are the divine institutions? Well, these are things that the Creator has given to the human race that perpetuate the human race even in its fallen condition. These are not redemptive in nature. They are designed to restrain evil. And they all come from early Genesis, interestingly. I think the way I think about worldview because of these five divine institutions. Number one, there's the institution of conscience, Genesis 3:22. Number two, there's the institution of marriage and the family. By the way, marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen. Number three, there's the institution of divine labor. Number four, there's the institution of human government. And number five, there's the institution that we're looking at right here called nationalism, the nation state. And so you go, for example, to other scriptures like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. And it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples. You see that? Borders. Nations. Paul, in the New Testament, on Mars Hill, said the exact same thing. When he was speaking to the pagan philosophers, he says in Acts 17:26, he, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the what? Boundaries of their habitations. Who created borders? God did. Who created the nation state? God did. Have you ever done some research on borders in the Bible? My associate pastor typed in the Hebrew word for border into his Logos program, and he sent me his research. It goes about 10 pages just on that one word, and I'm going to read those 10 pages right now. No, I'm just kidding. But it's the Hebrew word gabul, I think is how you pronounce that. And if you start doing research on borders in the Bible, you're going to be shocked at what you discover. You don't get very far into the Bible where God is articulating the borders for the nation of Israel from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. You get into the book of Joshua, the second half of the book. The whole book, once they conquered the land, is all about borders and the disbursement amongst the various tribes of the land of Israel. You get into the book of Judges, and Dan gets into trouble because she leaves her borders and migrates where she was not supposed to go. You get into the end of Solomon's reign, and you'll get a description in the book of 1 Kings about the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, capital of the north, Samaria, capital of the south, Jerusalem. It's all about borders. And, you know, you start studying this in the Bible, it's astonishing what you discover. You have, for example, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21 says, "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt." You get into the book of Proverbs chapter 22 verse 28 and it says, "Do not move the ancient boundary," which the fathers have set. Why is there so much in the Word of God about borders? Because God created them. And read Ezekiel 47 sometime. That's a description of the 12 tribes in the earthly reign of Christ that's yet future, and it's all about borders amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see, this is one of the problems with modern-day Christianity is we don't really let the Bible comment on all areas of life. We kind of put the Bible in a corner and say, okay, the Bible taught me how to get to heaven, and that's enough. And the Bible has so much more for us in terms of forming a worldview. Now, if God is the author of the nation state, let me ask you a basic question. What do you need for a nation? You ever thought about that? Can I throw a fancy Latin word at you? What is the sine qua non of nationhood? No, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's a Latin expression, and it means without which there is not. You take away one element, and the concept you're talking about doesn't exist anymore. What is the sine qua non of a nation, if God is the author of the nation? There have to be three things. You deny any of these three things, you don't have a nation anymore. Number one, you've got to have a common language. If you don't have a common language, you've got balkanization and factions. Number two, you've got to have a common culture, meaning you have to have people within that nation that embrace the same set of values. And the third thing you've got to have, if you don't have it, don't call yourself a nation, you've got to have, what, enforceable borders. Don't we kind of understand this in other areas? For example, if you're working for a corporation, don't they have a mission statement? And they typically require their employees to memorize the mission statement? It's because there has to be an organizational culture. You have to have people on the same page, or else you don't have an organization. I'm a pastor of a local church, and we have a doctrinal statement. Now, if you want to join my church, you need to sign on to the doctrinal statement. Because what happens is people come in subterfuge, and they want to promote their own doctrine. And the doctrinal statement is a great way to exclude people that say, look, if you want another doctrine, do you realize that in Houston there's 3,000 to 4,000 churches? Why are you picking on my little church? You've got 3,000 to 4,000 churches to choose from if you do not agree with our doctrinal statement, because our doctrinal statement defines who we are. It's our values. So we understand this with organizations. We understand this with churches. Well, why can't it be true with nations? Why can't a nation have a common set of creeds? And if you don't have that, you really don't have a nation anymore. And this is the benefit of legal immigration. That way you can determine if people coming, and we just had a lady in our church, we were so proud of her, that went through the whole process of legal immigration. She had to learn about the culture, she had to learn about the presidents, Declaration of Independence, United States Constitution, and the legal immigration. And by the way, America is not anti-immigrant, neither am I. America has the most generous policy on planet Earth for legal immigration. So legal immigration protects your value system. It keeps you away from people that come across the border that don't share your values and sometimes are there for harmful reasons. Illegal immigration, porous borders, open borders, you have to understand it this way, is an attack on something the Creator Himself established in Genesis 11. Because if people are coming across illegally, there's no way to determine if that common set of language and culture and values is going to be accepted and embraced. So porous open borders ignores, disrespects the nation state. And based on what I've said before, I believe it is a divine expectation of any government to enforce its borders. And this is what you're not getting from these Washington Post evangelical open letters. They don't look at it this way. They keep talking about compassion. If I send my wife and daughter to the mall and they're protected from a shooter who is of a different ideological or theological persuasion that wants to kill in the name of Allah or murder in the name of Allah, and I'm protected from that, my family is protected from that because our borders are enforced, isn't that compassion? I think it's compassionate as well. So, number one, you know what we've looked at, is illegal immigration has to be unbiblical because it violates the laws of the land. Number two, God himself created borders beginning in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And let me take you to this third and final part of this here. Number three, God himself not only created borders, but he enforced borders in Old Testament times. And I want to show you exactly where he did this. Here are the verses the left uses over and over again to support open borders. They like Exodus 22:21, which says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." They like to quote Exodus 23, verse 9, which I've quoted earlier. "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." They like to quote Leviticus 19:34. You probably should jot these verses down, because if you've got kids in school, they're going to be hit with this. "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And they like to quote Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, which says, "So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." And so you hear this over and over again, and you get the impression that if you believe in border enforcement, then somehow you're against God. Somehow you don't have any love in your heart. Somehow you're not compassionate. And this, I am convinced, is an example where the Bible is being misused. It's being quoted, but it's being taken out of its proper context. You'll notice in all of those verses that I just read, the repetition of the phrase, stranger or alien. Did you hear that? What does that word actually mean? Have you ever wondered about that? Stranger or alien is a reference to having compassion to the less fortunate foreigners who were also legal residents in Israel. They are strangers or aliens, something that the Bible in the New Testament calls proselytes. What was a proselyte? A proselyte was essentially a Gentile who believed in Yahweh, and the Gentile who was non-Jewish wanted to grow in the grace and knowledge of Yahweh. And so basically what happened is they converted to Judaism and they were called proselytes. Does anybody know the most famous proselyte in the whole Bible? A woman named Ruth. Ruth was, when you study the book of Ruth, a Moabitess. Well, where's Moab? You ever asked yourself that? Moab is adjacent to the land of Israel. And I have a 10-year-old at home, and we do Bible reading every night. We just got finished reading through the book of Ruth, so it's sort of fresh on my mind. But, you know, you remember the story of how Naomi left the land of Israel, sojourned in Moab, the adjacent nation, And, you know, through the course of events, Naomi wants to return to Bethlehem. Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, wants to go back with her. Naomi tries to talk her out of it. But finally, Ruth clings to Naomi. You know, I'm not letting you go. In other words, bear hug kind of thing. And this is what it says of Ruth, the Moabitess, as she's going back to with Naomi to Israel. But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." Look at this. "Your people shall be what? My people. Your God shall be what? My God." In other words, Ruth had respect for the institutions of the Hebrew people. She was going to respect and submit to the religious and national customs of the nation of Israel. She was not coming across to defy those customs. She was not coming across the border to build a parallel society. She was coming across, to put it in modern vernacular, to basically assimilate. So when the scripture keeps saying sojourner, alien, stranger, that's the type of people it's talking about. And you're not going to get this from the Washington Post. You're just going to get the citation of these verses without any contextual support. So what then is the definition of a proselyte? I found this very, very helpful quote in the book Immigration Crisis by James Hoffmeyer. And notice what he says. In the Hebrew Bible, the alien, which we just read about, which is a translation of the Hebrew word ger, was a person who entered Israel and followed legal procedures to obtain recognized standing as a resident alien. Hence, I will use the term alien or ger throughout the book to refer to legal immigrants. Clearly, there was a distinction between the alien, ger, and a foreigner, which is a totally different word. A non-proselyte, a foreigner, someone that did not honor the customs and language and traditions of Israel, was never referred to with as a sojourner, but there was a totally different Hebrew word to describe that foreigner, nekhar or zar, in the Old Testament. And this difference will be clear in the narrative stories and the laws that will be reviewed in the following sections. So when you're talking about sojourner, alien, all of these verses that are quoted, it's ger that's used, like Ruth's condition, not nekar or zar, which is a totally different entity entirely. The Washington Post is not making this distinction for you. I just keep waiting for a conservative theologian to respond, and I just get crickets. I hear all the political talk shows responding, but I'm not here to talk about politics. I mean, there's enough people talking about politics. I'm here to talk about the Word of God. I'm a Bible teacher. I want to know, are these people, when they quote the Bible, using it accurately? I'm convinced that they're not. So a true sojourner is legal submission and assimilation, just like Ruth. It's not talking about people who enter illegally for nefarious reasons, like to cause harm or terrorist activity, or to build a parallel society. The reality of the situation is Islam is coming into the United States to build a parallel society. For example, in Irving, Texas, not too far from where I live, Houston, Texas, they were trying to set up their own court system under Sharia law. And I am so grateful for the mayor of that particular city, Irving, Texas, that said, no, you're not going to have your own court system. You're not going to have your own judicial system. You are part of the United States of America. You're not Irish-American, you're not German-American, you're not whatever-American, you're an American, period. And that is a nation that has that mindset is functioning under the nation-state concept that God himself created. Because if you take that away, you don't have a nation anymore. Now, watch what God does. Look at Deuteronomy 23. in verses 3 and 4. In all the citations of the book of Deuteronomy that you hear from the progressive left, I've never heard them quote Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. Look at what God says. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Whoa! None of their descendants, even till the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, he's talking about here the Moabites and the Ammonites, and where were they? Adjacent, there to the east of the Jordan River, the land of Israel. So these are Israel's neighbors. And what is God saying here when he says no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter to the tenth generation? He just enforced the border, didn't he? This is something that God did. And you say, well, why in the world would God enforce the border against the adjacent people groups? Isn't that unloving? Isn't that uncharitable? The reality of the situation is God says right here, these are the very people that harassed you, Israel, when you were coming into the promised land. You remember the story? You read about it in the book of Numbers. They went from Egypt to Sinai. They had a failure there at Kadesh Barnea, but God started to work through the next generation. And they kind of made their way into the Transjordan, east of the Jordan, to enter the land of Israel. And as the nation of Israel was going through the land of Moab, the Moabites harassed them. In fact, the king of Moab, a guy named Balak, hired Balaam, who I call the prophet for profit, because he was in it for the money, he was paid the right wage. He hired him to curse Israel, which is a dangerous thing to do when you think about the Abrahamic covenant. Every time Balaam issued an oracle against Israel, he ended up what? Blessing Israel. And that's why in Oracle 4 you have that wonderful messianic prophecy about Jesus, Numbers 24 and verse 17. Coming from a prophet trying to curse Israel, but he ended up blessing Israel. And God remembered what these people did. And so God blocked, once Israel is in the land, God blocked the border, so that they could not enter up to the 10th generation. Because God understands that the apple does not fall too far from the tree. Do you know the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites? It goes back to Genesis 19. Take a look at that real quick, verses 30 through 38. It says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him so that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine, and they also, that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know where she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Incest, right? Verse 37. The firstborn son, and called his name what? Moab. That's where the Moabites came from. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This is where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. is this racial? I'll show you in a minute that it's not racial. It's moral. God understands that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. The Moabites and the Ammonites owe their origin to the detestable incest between Lot and his daughters. Because God took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember? Now, you can take the man out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you can't necessarily take Sodom and Gomorrah out of the man. Amen? That's why I like to preach a sermon called, Are You a Lot Like Lot? But I won't unload that on you right now. So, God knows the origin of the morality of these people, and God is concerned that if the Moabites and the Ammonites come in with this morality that they've learned from Lot and their ancient heritage, then they are going to pollute morally the land of Israel. Now you say, well, then God just is racist. God just hates Moabites and Ammonites. Wrong, because who else was a Moabite? Ruth. You see that? Ruth comes in, no problem. Why is that? Because Ruth is a proselyte. She is going to submit to the customs and tradition of the nation of Israel. What about those that won't? God said, shut the border off. That's what he said. And that's the distinction biblically between legal and illegal immigration. Conclusion. I just want to bring a fresh perspective to the issue of borders. That's all I want to do. And I just three simple things. When you hear all this talk, Bible verses being thrown around, I just want you to remember three things. Number one, illegal immigration violates the laws of the land. Number two, an attack on borders is an attack on God, because God created the borders. And that's one of the essentials that you need for a nation, which God is the author of. And number three, God enforced borders on some, but had compassion on others that were proselytes. I would be remiss if I didn't mention this one final thing. There's one border every human being has to cross to enter into a relationship with God. John 10 and verse 1 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. God is still in the business of border enforcement. And the only way to get into a relationship with him is through the gate that he has established, the person of Jesus Christ. If you're trying to get to God through your own path today, through your own best intentions today, through your own religious system, and you can't get in. Don't get mad at me, I didn't write the rules. The gospel is, we call it the gospel because it's good news, because Jesus did the heavy lifting. All we do is receive as a free gift, by faith, what Jesus has done. And if you are receiving that now, and you can do it now, even as I'm talking, in the quietness of your own heart, you don't have to raise a hand, walk an aisle, join a church to do it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where he puts you under conviction, and you respond the best you know how to his provision. You believe it. And if that's something you have done and are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you change your eternal destiny. Lord, we're grateful for your word and a completed canon you've given us and how it informs us as your people in every area of life. And help us, Father, to return proper respect for the Bible and consult it first and foremost as we look at the great issues of the day. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen.